We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again come to you holding out empty hands and pleading with you to fill them, to give us food for our souls. We pray that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious, precious section of your word, and pray that the word which you've given us may take to heart in our souls, and that it may increase our faith in our Savior and our love for him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, close to God. And one thing has followed after another, the same mournful song. The official group from the Sanhedrin have confronted Jesus to try to trap him. That's in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. After that, the Pharisees come with some Herodians to take up their attack. That's in Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 13. After that, the Sadducees come and take a stab at it. Mark 12, verse 18. And this plays like a broken record all the way through history. Rejection. We're living in the last, we're looking at the last week now of Christ's life here on this earth, and nothing has changed. Rejection on one hand and the other. And this is not surprising. But this morning we have a surprise. Something that you really wouldn't figure would happen. And it comes to us like a bright shining light in a dark place. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes, and we haven't heard anything good about the scribes yet. Nothing. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, that's Jesus and his enemies, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? This is one of the scribes. Scribes who were the professional copiers of Scripture. If anyone should know Scripture, it would be the scribes. When the wise men came to Herod in Jerusalem and asked, where is he that is born king of the Jews? It was the scribes that came up with the answer. Bethlehem in the land of Judea. But then they went back home. They had a head knowledge, but no belief in their heart. And this was the story of the scribes during the whole ministry of Jesus. But now, all of a sudden, one of the scribes come to him and perceiving that Jesus had answered his enemies well, he asked the Son of God, which is the first commandment of all? There's no evil intent here. This scribe did not come to tempt Jesus or try to trick him. He has a sincere heart. He's got a question, and he comes to the right place for the answer. Which is the first commandment of all? The chief honcho numero uno. Well, the Jews had a list of some 613 commandments that they had gotten from Holy Writ. 248 of them were positive commands and 365 were negative. And they argued among themselves which of the 613 would be the favorite one, the most important one. Who's going to tell them? So the scribe comes to Jesus for his opinion. And he's earnestly seeking the truth. Notice the detail here of how he approached it. First of all, he heard. Then he knew. He heard what Jesus was saying. Then he knew that Jesus answered well. And then he came and asked. That's exactly the right procedure to follow. And Jesus gave him an answer. This is a very friendly conversation on both sides, in sharp contrast with the vicious attacks that intensified the closer Christ got to the cross. Now, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, and he records the same account, he has the scribe coming and tempting Jesus. And here you learn something about how to interpret Scripture. And that is that you look at the context of a word, not just take the word out of context and assume that it means the same thing every time you use it, because it doesn't. Usually, tempting is a bad thing. But in this case, it certainly isn't. There's no ill feeling of this scribe toward Jesus. Only a very, very friendly conversation. He wants to know. God says he tempts us, but not in the way the devil does. God tests us for our own good. And we could almost say that's what the scribe is doing here, but he's eagerly searching for the answer. Which one is the greatest commandment? And when we look at this, it's shocking that anyone would come to Jesus with the right heart, and especially one of the Pharisees. But you have this every once in a while where out of the darkness of the darkest night, God shines a bright light. As I was studying the text, I was reminded of Ruth the Moabitess. And you look at where the book of Ruth is placed in Scripture. Right before the book of Ruth, you have the book of Judges. And everything was going wrong in those days. Four times it makes the mention there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. God had been deposed from his throne. Everybody did what they wanted to do. And that was the book of Judges. And then you go to the book right after the book of Ruth, and you have 1 Samuel, and there the priesthood is corrupt. And the sons of the priest are corrupt. And they're robbing the people. I mean, you have this whole thing looks like a terrible mess. But right in the middle of all these dark clouds, the book of Ruth stands, a little four-chapter book, but how precious it is. She is a light shining in a dark place. And you wouldn't have expected it to come from her. She was a Moabitess. Had heathen mother, heathen father. Parents worshipped idols, so did Ruth. She was raised that way. But she was one of God's elect. And it happened that there was a famine in the Holy Land, and one of the families of the children of Israel moved into Moab to ride out the famine until it was over. And Ruth fell in love with and married one of the children of Israel. And God used that to convert her. And when the famine was over, and Moab, and in the meantime, Naomi's husband had died, Ruth's husband had died, Orpha's husband had died. He had three funerals over there. But God worked it for good. And when the famine was over, Naomi decided to move back to the Holy Land, and Ruth went with her. Very, very poor, left her relatives, left her homeland, and went to a land where she would be hated because the Moabites were under the curse for 10 generations, and the Israelites didn't like them. And she got there very, very poor. She went out to glean in the field, and guided by the Holy Spirit, she just happened, quote unquote, to come to the field owned by the wealthy man Boaz. And you know the rest of the story. Ruth and Boaz fell in love with each other. They got married. Ruth had a child in the bloodline of Christ. And the name of Ruth the Moabitess is found on page 1 of the New Testament. I shouldn't say page 1. It's continued from the Old Testament. But she's found in the first chapter of the New Testament. A bright light shining in a dark place. And this is the miracle. The darkness doesn't surprise us, but the light does. And that's what you have here. Here is one example of the power of the Holy Spirit who saved even one of the scribes. And we think of Psalm 110, verse 3. This is a precious verse. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's the first part of the verse. So how does that happen? How did it happen that Ruth was converted? How did it happen that the scribe is friendly to Jesus? Well, they were willing in the day of God's power. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus answers the scribe. He can look into the heart. He knows what the heart is. He knows this man is genuine in his question. This is a very friendly conversation. Surprisingly, during the last life of the Lord's, the last week of the Lord's life here on this earth. So Jesus answered him. The first of the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jesus, in answering, goes right to the Old Testament scriptures. That's always what he did. The quote that he's giving is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And in Deuteronomy 6, 4, verses 4 and 5, read this way, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's what Jesus had just said. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The word hear is not a one-shot thing. It implies a continuous hearing. We could really correctly translate it, keep on hearing. It implies not just an outward hearing, but a hearing with understanding. And one that has a response. You hear something and then you do something because of what you've heard. This requires a true faith, not just knowing, but believing. Not only the head, but especially also the heart. Book of James comes to mind. Israel, you know, hear, O Israel, in our New Testament equivalent, it would be Christians. Hear, Christians. This is a call to live up to who you really are. You call yourself a Christian, live like one. The Lord our God implies the God of power and uses all of his power on behalf of his own people. The Lord is the gospel part, the eternal covenant, God's elect, and the meaning of grace. Lord our God is one Lord. Contrast that with the heathen. They have many gods. The Egyptians had so many gods that you can't really count them. Everything that moved, they made a god, and a lot of things even that didn't. But here we're in the mystery of the Trinity. There's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Ghost, but there's only one God. The Father begets the Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We don't understand that. So you've got a Father, you've got a Son, you've got a Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Father did not die on the cross for our sins, nor did the Holy Spirit. Only the Son did that. The Son is not the Father, and he's not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. See, we've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. That's clear scripture teaching. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity, which I guess is as close as we could come. So anyway, Christ continues in verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment," the most important one. The word love here, there are two main Greek words that are translated love, and one is phileo, which is kind of a physical love, the kind of love, I suppose, that just about every parent has for their child, even though the parents are sinners and unbelievers. They still have a physical attraction to their children, usually at least. That's not uncommon. A tender heart toward them. But the other word is agapao, which talks about the deeper love, and that's the love of God. And this is the word that Christ uses here. We're supposed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. It's a mysterious kind of love that only comes from the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. It works in such an odd way, and it has such odd results. When Jesus walked the face of the earth, he had a divided reception. On one hand, there were people that hated him so much that they drove him to the cross and rejoiced when he died. On the other hand, you had people that loved him so much that they were willing to die for him or with him. And leaving that scene and going on further into the New Testament, and which was also true in the Old Testament, you have people that love him so much that they'll die for him, and they've never even seen him. Never seen him. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It's a love that comes from God. It's a product of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. And it has a true love for Christ even when we're suffering for him and finally dying. So we read about this, and when you hear the way Christ puts it, what words come to mind? You love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. What's left? Nothing. Total commitment. That's what God is after. Total commitment. And in the Old Testament, they had one sacrifice more than any other that really spoke this, this first commandment, and that was the sacrifice of the burnt offering. And in the sacrifice of the burnt offering, something happened that didn't happen in any of the other sacrifices. In the burnt offering, the whole ox or whatever, or lamb that was sacrificed, was put on the altar and burned. Every bit of it, the guts and everything. It signified total commitment, the whole animal. In the New Testament, we've got the same thing, only it's a living sacrifice instead of a dead one. Let your bodies be placed upon the altar as a living sacrifice to God, which is your, well, you can say reasonable service, that's true, but a better translation is for your spiritual worship service. So the picture is that if we're going to obey the first commandment, it's going to touch every second of our existence. We're going to worship God in our body, soul, spirit, mind, a total, total commitment. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And little children that are crawling around the room are worshiping God in the same way that we older ones are. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's total commitment. And then, Christ continues, and the scribe is listening to this. And Christ continues, and the second commandment is like this one, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So the scribe had asked, which is the greatest commandment? And Christ gives him the two greatest ones. The first one is your relationship with God, and the next one is your relationship with your neighbor. The Old Testament really said the same thing. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So these things all go back to the Old Testament. They knew it. And this is what Jesus is quoting. Every man naturally has a love for himself. You want to live, you want to have something to eat, you want to have something to do, and we're supposed to be concerned about our neighbor also. That's all you have to do. So the love of neighbor is not the phileo kind of love. You may not even know who the person is. You know, we can't help but think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This really defines it. And then the lawyer had asked, and Jesus said, you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor, you know? So Jesus gave him an answer. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is the holy city. Jericho is the city of the curse. This man was going down. There's a spiritual import to all this, by the way. He was going down, fell among thieves, which beat him and robbed him and departed, leaving him half dead. Well, that's how the devil left Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was half dead. God had said, the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, you're going to surely die. The devil said, no, you won't die. God's telling you a lie. Well, Adam didn't die physically when he ate of the tree, but he died spiritually. And that's the worst kind of death. So this guy is laying down there half dead like Adam was, physically alive but spiritually dead. And it showed itself when God came walking into the garden and Adam ran and hid, him and Eve. They had to hide from their creator. So you love this person, and a priest came by and he saw the guy laying there bleeding and dying, and he walked right around him, kept on going. Levite came and did the same thing. And then a Samaritan came. Samaritans were half-breeds, and the Jews hated them. This Samaritan came and befriended. You know the rest of the story. The Samaritan was the one who befriended the guy that was dying. And from the physical side of things, he didn't know who he was. He'd never seen him before. But there was a need there. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And when Christ asked the question of the one who'd asked him, who's my neighbor? Christ said, now, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the one who was laying there dying? And the guy answered, well, I suppose it was the Samaritan. It was the one that had mercy on him. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. And you can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 13. Usually, and I almost said always, in all these doctrines, the Holy Spirit teaches them in many, many places in the Bible. But usually, there's only one place, or maybe two, sometimes two, where he goes into it deeply. And if you want to know what love is, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And our chapter 13, rather, 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to know about the resurrection, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. But if you want to know about love, you go to 1 Corinthians 13. And the word love here is translated charity. And so to be consistent, I'll use that terminology. But when I read through the chapter, every time it's charity, remember, this is what love really is. So 1 Corinthians starts this way. Starts with verse 1, it's a short chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not charity, I am nothing. None of this counts if the heart isn't right, is what he's getting at. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. It's almost the difference between love and faith. Physical love and spiritual faith. Works and faith. That's the difference. Continues. Charity, now what, this is what it's like. It suffereth long, it's very patient, will endure a lot of things, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, not a proud bone in its body. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But if there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. This is your story and mine. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three things. But the greatest of these is charity. We won't need any faith in the afterlife because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the things which are not seen. In the afterlife we'll be seeing this. We'll be in a new heaven and a new earth. We'll see all of this. We won't need any faith anymore. We won't need any hope either, because hope has been fulfilled. But we will need love. That's it. So then, the scribe answers and says, the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth." Master there means teacher. "Thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength." Notice he's repeating Jesus' words. "And to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So now the scribe sees clearly what the greatest commandment is, and if you want to define it in one word, it would be love. So when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You're really close. And then the end result here that Mark records was, "And no man after that dared ask him any question." They couldn't try and trick him anymore. But here, it's a person who is close to God. And we're going to stop with this right now. The question, I guess, that we would like to ask, which isn't actually answered by a specific verse, if that's what somebody's looking for, but I think the answer is clear enough. But the question is, did the Holy Spirit give the scribe this faith? The scribe knew what the commandment was, but he's also perceptive enough to know that he couldn't keep it. And that would lead him to repentance and coming to his Savior by the grace of the Holy Spirit. I believe that happened. The thing of it is, it wouldn't be surprising to me if we would see this scribe in heaven. And so then the thought would be, was this scribe the last trophy of victory that Jesus had before the cross? Was this scribe of the children of Israel kind of a type of the thief on the right hand of Jesus on the cross who came to faith when he heard what Jesus said? So maybe right here in the last life of the last week of the life of Jesus, we've got two final trophies here. We have no reference from here on in that Jesus ever went back into the temple. There's only a few days left that he has to live. And this might be two final trophies that the Holy Spirit gives him. And this shows the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in the bulletin we have listed the parable of the 10 virgins. And there's a warning here. We're going to be going into this next week if Christ doesn't come back first. But if he does, and if it's his will, we're going to be going into the next chapter, or the next verses of Mark, and bring in also the parable of the 10 virgins. But the point here, just to mention it, is Christ said to the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're really close. And the truth of the matter is, though, that just being close is not good enough. The scribe had another step to take yet by the power of grace of God. I believe he did. But that's another story for another time. At this point, just the power of the Holy Spirit to give this one bright ray of light in the midst of total darkness.